Let's pray once again and ask for God's help as we look into his word this morning. And let's pray that God will really come and speak to our hearts. Father, we are so thankful to you that you've granted to us your word in written form. What a privilege to have the self, your self-revelation given to us that we can open up our Bibles and read and study and learn about you and learn about your truth. And Father, as we come this morning to look into the scriptures, we pray that the Spirit of God himself will open up the word of God, that he will come and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, help us to learn the things that we need to learn. May we be given understanding. May the things that we look into be clear. But Lord, may we also see their relevance for us from day to day. And we ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. We've been in the Gospel of John studying our way through for several years, and right now we are in the crucifixion narratives in John's Gospel. In particular, we are in chapter 19. Last Lord's Day, we studied the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as John records it for us in his account. There are several things, at least six things, that John draws special attention to in his account of Jesus' crucifixion. The place of it, the punishment, the sign that was posted on the cross. And then John also draws attention to Jesus' garments, Jesus' mother, and then finally Jesus' expiration on the cross. And we looked at all those things last week, and now the crucifixion is over. Jesus has uttered his victory cry. It is finished. He's bowed his head, and he's given up his spirit. And as Jesus said, it is finished, and they watched their master, the disciples watched their master die, they may well have been thinking to themselves, yes, it is finished. Everything's finished. We're finished. Jesus' mission is finished. His life is finished. His ministry is finished. Jesus had come as a revolutionary teacher. He had challenged the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. He had been unsuccessful in challenging them. And now he's dead. A promising life has come to a sad and disappointing end. Now we know what's coming, don't we? We know what's next because we've read the Gospels before. We know that this is not the end. We know that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. The best part of the gospel account is yet to come. But you'll notice in chapter 19 that John now does not immediately jump into the account of the resurrection at verse 30. We were studied up through verse 30 of chapter 19. There's a section running from verse 31 to verse 42 of chapter 19. And in this section, John draws special attention to a couple of things. So what happened in the immediate aftermath of the crucifixion? And this is what John describes in these verses. And this is the passage that we're going to be studying this morning. And John highlights two general items in these verses, 31 to 42. And the first thing that John highlights is the piercing of Jesus' side. And that's in verses 31 to 37, the piercing of Jesus' side. Now, this incident is peculiar to John's gospel. None of the other gospel writers tell us about the piercing of Jesus' side. But John tells us, and we see it in verse 31. Please follow as I read verses 31 to 33. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, for a second time, John tells us what day this is. It is the day of preparation. That is preparation for the Sabbath. John told us the first time what day it was, back in verse 14. If you look back at verse 14 of this chapter, we read there, it was the day of preparation. It says there for the Passover, but we've seen that what that means is it was the preparation for the Sabbath during the week of Passover. And then John tells us a second time in verse 31 what day it was. He tells us a third time what day it was in verse 42, the last verse of this chapter, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And so the Bible couldn't be any clearer. What day was Jesus crucified on? He was crucified on Friday. It was the day before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath would begin at sundown on Friday. And this was a very special Sabbath. John tells us it was a high Sabbath, or the word for great is used in the Greek, a great Sabbath, in that it fell on Passover week. Now, sometimes those who were crucified would hang on the cross for days, not just hours, but days, until their bodies were devoured by vultures. This was especially true in the case of those that were crucified for sedition or insurrection, as Jesus was. But that would be unacceptable in this case because the following day is the Sabbath. And the Jews didn't want any bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Most certainly not on this one, because this was a high Sabbath. It was no ordinary Sabbath. And their concern that the bodies be taken down and not remain on the cross on the Sabbath was probably due to the Mosaic stipulation in Deuteronomy 21. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 21, and look with me at verses 22 and 23. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, and there the law of Moses says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, this is not referring to a Roman crucifixion. It's referring to someone executed hanging on a tree. And very clearly, this person, according to the law of Moses, was under the curse of God. And leaving that person hanging, exposed like that, would defile the land. And if the land was defiled, then the Jews could not observe the Sabbath in a proper way. And so here are these Jewish leaders, and we saw this before, hyper-scrupulous about careful obedience to the ceremonial observance of the law, while they remain utterly indifferent to the fact that they've just murdered the Son of God. And this is mind-blowing, that they could be so careful about these relatively unimportant details about the law of Moses, and meanwhile, they've killed the Son of God. So turning back to John 19, the Jews, therefore, asked that their legs might be broken. And this was done, the process was called, or the procedure was called, crucifragium, where the legs of those that were on the cross would be broken to hasten their death. And they would do this with an iron mallet. I mean, it's horrible to think about. Can you imagine having your legs broken with an iron mallet? I mean, just that experience alone, the shock of that experience, the loss of blood could be enough to kill a person. But this is in addition to crucifixion. And not surprisingly, this would hasten death. Because with the legs broken, the victim would be unable to push himself up on the cross. We saw last week that when a person was tied to the cross or hanging to the cross, that they would not be able to breathe. And so to breathe, they would want to push up on the little platform and pull up with their arms so that they could breathe. But they couldn't hold that position for very long. It would be excruciatingly painful, and the muscles would spasm. And so they'd sink back down, and then they'd try to push up again, and the cycle would continue, like I said, sometimes for days and not just hours. And so they would break the legs of the victims in order to hasten death. Now, have you ever bumped your shins? I remember a few weeks ago, I came down in the morning, didn't turn the light on, and I'm walking through the living room, and I bumped my shin. Not bad, but just bumped a little bit on the piano bench. I had a lump on my shins for weeks. Weeks. And every time I'd exercise, I'd hit that bump. I thought, what a little bruise on a bone can do. Or maybe you smashed your knee. I remember in gym class, smashing my knee into the wall or something, and it's painful. Can you imagine having your legs broken with an iron mallet? In addition to crucifixion. And so the soldiers, they broke the legs of the two thieves. But they didn't break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. So what happened then? Well, look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now look at verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Now, who is the individual John is talking about in verse 35? And very clearly, he's talking about himself. It's the writer of this account, the writer of this gospel. And he's saying, I've seen these things, and I'm bearing witness to these things. My testimony is true. This is the disciple whose name is never mentioned in the Gospel of John. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom we know was there, as we saw last week, as Jesus looked down, and the unnamed disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Jesus says, you take my mother into your home. And then he said to his mother, you go into his home. And so we know that John was there, and this is who this person is. Let's turn over to John 21. John 21, and look at verse 20. John 21, verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. There he is again. Following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? And then look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. That language is very similar to the language in chapter 19, isn't it? So it's got to be the same person. If this is not John, then who is this? And back in chapter 19, John is evidently concerned that his readers will accept his testimony. John is saying to all of his readers, I personally witnessed these things. I saw the spear going into the side of Jesus. I saw the blood and the water coming out of his physical body. I saw these things. My testimony is true and accurate. John is essentially placing himself under oath here. Now, why would John do this? Why is he making such a point of this? Well, he tells us right there in verse 35, right at the end of the verse, it is so that you may believe. That's why he's stressing this matter of his testimony, is so that his readers will believe. That's why he's written his whole gospel account. And this is why he includes this detail, so that his readers will believe. The flow of blood and water from Jesus' body proves that Jesus was physically dead. He's going to be raised, but right now he's dead. He's really dead. And so no one could reasonably say later on, well, he didn't really die. Even though we know some folks still insist on that. Some of these theories about what happened in the crucifixion, how Jesus was resurrected. I mean, some of these theories are just really wild, that there was a drug. Jesus faked the whole thing. He was going to fake the whole thing. There was a drug in the sponge, and that drug, it was a sedative that made him seem like he was dead. Oh, but he wasn't planning on that spear. That spear in his side almost did him in. But, you know, somehow he survived, and the cool air of the tomb revived him. I mean, you got to have faith to believe those things. It's easier to believe in the resurrection than it is to believe in those things. And so John includes this detail so that we will be persuaded, that all of his readers will be persuaded that Jesus was really physically dead. Now, even beyond this, the flow of blood and water from Jesus' body shows that he was a real human being. He had a real physical body. And it could be that John adds this detail for the benefit of any readers who would deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. One of the very early Christological heresies, the heresy of Docetism, that Christ didn't actually come in the flesh. It only looked like he did. It was just an appearance, but he didn't really come in the flesh. And we know that earlier in the prologue, in chapter 1 and verse 14, John asserts, he makes a statement to the contrary. The Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, became flesh. It wasn't just an appearance. And so John addresses the same error also in one of his letters. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." So if you don't confess that Christ has actually come in the flesh, you're not of God. And so it could be that John is concerned to address that early heresy. But John isn't merely concerned that his readers believe that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. We know that his supreme concern is that they would recognize Jesus as God's Messiah, the promised deliverer. And so he wants his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he goes on to demonstrate that these events were a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, he's already drawn attention, we saw last week, to two instances where Scripture was being fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion. Back in verse 21, Psalm 22 and verse 18, when the soldiers divided up Jesus' clothing and they cast lots for his tunic. And then again in verse 28 of the chapter, Psalm 69 and verse 21, when Jesus was thirsty. And so there were these two instances that John draws attention to where Old Testament Scripture is being fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross. And now he mentions two more of these instances, two more prophecies that were fulfilled in the piercing of Jesus' body. And the first of these is cited in verse 36. So if you look at verse 36, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." And if you had access to Hebrew and Greek and those things, you would find that a careful examination of John's wording in verse 36 suggests that he's quoting not just one particular prophecy, but a combination of at least three. And the first one, and you don't need to turn to these, I'll just read them because they're short. The first one, Exodus 12 and verse 46, which speaks of the Passover lamb, you are not to break a bone of it, any bone of it. The second one is Numbers 9 and verse 12, again speaking of the Passover lamb, they shall not break a bone of it. And then the third Old Testament passage is Psalm 34 and verse 20, which speaks of the righteous man, the Lord keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, some discount that last example, and there's a debate, it's not really a big deal, but some say definitely the first two about the Passover lamb, others they want to discount the last one. But I think there's something to be said for all three of these passages, because Jesus is not only the Passover lamb, but he's also the righteous sufferer depicted in the life of David. We know that the Jewish festivals and institutions are types of Christ. They point ahead to Christ, and in particular, that Jewish institution of the Passover. Definitely, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills Old Testament Passover symbolism. John's already pointed out in chapter 1 and verse 29 of his gospel, he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as that Old Testament Passover lamb commemorated the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt, so too Jesus' death, represented in the Lord's Supper, commemorates the deliverance of God's people from their bondage to sin. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Passover imagery. But David, we know, is also a type of Christ. We've already seen that in this chapter, in connection with the first two prophecies that were fulfilled that John cites in the chapter. And now we see it here again. Jesus is the righteous sufferer depicted by David. And so we have to say that Jesus fulfills both of these motifs, Both of these things converge in him. They are fulfilled in him. And in this way, John confirms Jesus' messianic identity, which, of course, is in keeping with the purpose for which he writes his gospel account. It is so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, they may have life in his name. John 20 and verse 31. So that's the first prophecy in verse 36. And then the second prophecy is cited in verse 37. Look at verse 37. John writes, "And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Now, John here is quoting from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I want to read that whole prophecy. So if you are disposed to, you could turn back to Zechariah. Where's Zechariah? Well, just go back to Matthew, first book in the New Testament. Go back two more short books. There's Malachi, then Zechariah. It's really very easy to find. If you don't want to turn, that's fine, but I want to read the whole prophecy. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Here's the prophecy. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So that's the prophecy that John quotes. And John sees this prophecy literally fulfilled in the spear thrust of the soldier. And that prophecy in Zechariah 12 in verse 10 speaks of a time when the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to look on one whom they pierced. Someone is killed. And this person's death is followed by a period of profound mourning as one mourns over an only son and weeping as over a firstborn. Now, do those words remind you of anyone that you know of? An only son, a firstborn, and obviously, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be this grief and mourning. And the grief is extraordinary because of the uniqueness of this individual. And again, John is confirming Jesus' identity as the Messiah. It is as the pierced one that Jesus becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who look on him, look to him in faith. And when you read all this against the backdrop of Isaiah 53, it's clear that the individual is none other than the Word made flesh, the God-man, Jesus, who was pierced through for our transgressions. So that's the piercing of Jesus' side. Let's turn back to John chapter 19, and we come to the second item in this portion of John's account. We've seen the piercing of Jesus' side. Now notice, secondly, the interment of Jesus' body in verses 38 to 42. Now what we've just studied about the piercing of Jesus' body is unique to John's gospel. None of the other gospel writers tell us about that, and I'm thankful, personally I'm thankful that John put that in there. But all of the gospel writers include accounts of Jesus' burial, every last one of them. And that underscores the importance of Jesus' burial. It was important enough to include in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." It's right there in the Apostles' Creed. It's important. The burial of Jesus is important to establish that Jesus was in fact dead and buried prior to his resurrection. Jesus' burial is an important aspect of his humiliation. Jesus humbled himself in his incarnation. He humbled himself in his crucifixion. He humbled himself in burial. We probably don't think of this very often. How many human beings have escaped the grave? Well, there are some. I thought about this. At least Elijah, Enoch, all right? They were translated, all right? But think about this. Mary was buried, okay? There's nothing in Scripture about Mary being assumed to heaven. But think about this. Not even Jesus escaped the grave. He could have, but he didn't. He willingly humbled himself. It's part of his humiliation. And submitted himself to death, sin and death. And his burial is just another reminder to us that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He submitted himself to sin and death, humbled himself, and he became sin. He was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in verses 38 to 42, John describes the care of Jesus' body. We're going to read this whole section. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So unlike the other gospel writers, John draws attention to two men, not just one. The other gospel writers, they point up one of these men, but John is unique. He draws attention to two men. The first of these men is Joseph of Arimathea. All the gospel writers mention him. He was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, according to Matthew's account. He was a disciple of Jesus, according to Matthew and John. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to Jesus' crucifixion, according to Luke. And also, he was waiting for the kingdom of God, according to Mark and Luke. So the gospel writers all point out these things, but John makes a point to tell us something else. He adds an additional detail about Joseph. He tells us that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And this man goes to Pilate, which is really something, is remarkable. It's like he's not secret anymore. He's not covering up anymore. He goes to Pilate, asks permission for Jesus' body, and Pilate grants permission, perhaps as a final dig at the Jews, right? Because they would want to take Jesus' body. They didn't want it to remain on the cross. Otherwise, they would just leave it there for the vultures. Or else, as often was the case, just throw it outside the city in the garbage dump called Gehenna, because that's where they would dispose of garbage and bodies of people that were crucified. They would want that. They would want Jesus to have a decent burial. And so Pilate grants permission, perhaps as a final dig at the Jews. But in any case, Joseph's intervention was a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, John doesn't mention this, but clearly, Joseph of Arimathea and his action is a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53:9 says his grave, Jesus' grave was assigned, or the servant of the Lord, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And so right here is another aspect of Scripture being fulfilled. And then there's a second man who appears on the scene. He's mentioned only by John. His name is Nicodemus. Now, we've heard of Nicodemus before, haven't we? In John's Gospel, way back in chapter 3, Nicodemus was the man who came to Jesus by night, probably so that he wouldn't be seen. It would be easier to conceal. We see him again in chapter 7. He's a little bit more bold there when he questions the Pharisees' hasty verdict of Jesus. And he says in John 7 and verse 51, Our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? That's a pretty good rule, isn't it? Innocent till proven guilty. They even recognized that back then. And so Nicodemus brings this up to the Pharisees. So that took a little boldness to do that. But now we see Nicodemus here a third time helping to prepare Jesus' body for burial. The Jews, of course, did not embalm the bodies of the dead like the Egyptians, but they would wrap them in a shroud of linen and then cover it with ointments and fragrances to conceal the odor of decomposition. And John tells us here that Nicodemus provided a mixture of myrrh. Myrrh was a fragrant resin, and aloes, which was a powder of aromatic sandalwood. And so Nicodemus comes with this mixture. Some English Bibles say that he brought 100 litres of this mixture. Others say 75 litres. A litre was a Roman pound, and some estimate the actual weight to be maybe around 65 pounds or 70 pounds, which is why some of the translations make it 75. And some estimate the cost of this to be in excess of $200,000. That's by our modern standard. So can you imagine how much $200,000 was back then in Israel? Now, the bottom line is nobody knows the actual amount. And nobody really knows for sure. Whenever you try to calculate the cost of things, there's just too many variables to always know. But this much is certain. It was a lot of spice. And it cost a lot of money. That's clear. It wasn't just a little itty-bitty amount of spice. And it wasn't chump change for Nicodemus to pay for it. And so Nicodemus provides this mixture of spices. Large amount of spice mixture that cost him a lot of money. And Matthew's account tells us that the tomb where Jesus' body was laid belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. He's the only one that tells us that. Thankfully, it was nearby. That's a good thing because the sun's about to go down. The day of preparation is almost over. This high Sabbath was about to begin, so they had to act quickly. Now, you don't need to turn there, but back in John chapter 12, in verse 42, we read that many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And undoubtedly, Joseph and Nicodemus both fall into that category. They were among the rulers who believed, but they weren't openly confessing Jesus because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And there's really an astounding irony in all of this. Think about this. Who is it that steps up to care for Jesus' body? Not his disciples. Not a single one of his disciples. It's a couple of men from the Jewish council. They step up to care for Jesus' body. You think you're slighted by your friends sometimes. Can you imagine this? You would expect Jesus' disciples. They would be the ones that would say, well, look, let's care for his body. They don't do it. Two men from the Sanhedrin, they're the ones. They had been afraid to confess Jesus publicly while he was still alive, but they're not afraid anymore. Now they're bold. And they were willing to confess Jesus as their master now in the hour of his death. And surely Joseph and Nicodemus must have regretted their earlier silence, their former silence in past days. But that's all in the past. They're done with it. Now they're determined to speak openly for Jesus by their actions. And so Jesus is interred in a new tomb of a wealthy man. And let me back up a little bit. God has his people in some unlikely places, right? I mean, would you have thought that in those days there'd be real believers in the Sanhedrin? And sometimes we can look at political bodies or, you know, groups of people in our own day, in our own culture, and think, oh, there's no way there's going to be any Christians there. Oh, that guy sells cars. There's no way he's a Christian. You know, we make these assumptions, but we don't know. God has his people in many places. And I didn't mean to offend car salesmen. All right, nothing against car salesmen. We usually don't think of them as being Christians, right? In any case. So Jesus is placed in this new tomb of a wealthy man. Normally, as I mentioned, the bodies of those that were accused of sedition, they would just be left on the cross and the vultures would take care of them, or they were thrown into Gehenna, the garbage dump outside the city. Jesus was spared both of these indignities. And in the wonderful providence of God, our Lord received an honorable burial. That's really incredible. He received an honorable burial, complete with linen and precious spices and ointments. So let's summarize a little bit. If you step back from this passage, what are the really high points that stand out by way of summary? Well, you take the first section that talks about Jesus being pierced, his body is pierced, for that first point. And if you look at verses 31 to 37, actually look in your Bibles, verse 35, John's testimony is right at the heart and the core of that section. And in that section, you've got John's testimony. He starts out that section. He reports what happened. Jesus' body was pierced with the spear of the soldier and why that took place. And then John says, I saw it. I was there. And then he goes on from there to say this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So John is drawing attention to the fact that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. He's there. He's a witness of it. Old Testament scripture testifies to these things. And then when you look at the second portion about Jesus' burial, we can see the Father already smiling with approval upon his Son. Jesus hasn't even been raised from the dead yet, but already there's a sense in which he's being exalted. He's gone to the cross. But he has this wonderful burial, a decent formal burial. And so already God is beginning to exalt him. And so at least two broad practical lessons, I think, can be drawn from this passage. There's all kinds of lessons we could draw, but there are two general ones that I want to set before you this morning. And the first thing is so obvious. The passage demands of us faith in Christ. That's the point. It demands faith in Christ. This passage is calling us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 23 to 37, we see no less than 8 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, in his garments, in his thirst, in his pierced side, in his unbroken bones. No less than 8 different prophecies fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now that is astounding if you stop and think about it. How could that possibly even happen unless the Word of God is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God? Unless those that wrote Scripture were being inspired, led along, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. How is this even possible? You've got 4 different prophets: Moses, David, Isaiah, Zechariah. And they lived roughly over a span of 1,000 years, these men. And with the closest prophecy being 500 years before it was fulfilled, and then the most distant prophecy 1,400 years before it was fulfilled, what is the likelihood that all these prophecies would be fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? How is that possible if the Bible isn't the inspired Word of God? How is that possible if Jesus isn't who he says he is? And somebody says, well, it was fate. You know, somebody sat down and changed these things and made them line up, you know, so it was all fate. How is that? You can say that, but how could anyone ever pull that off? Taking documents that had been in existence for hundreds and hundreds of years, and now you're going to rewrite and cut and paste, and how is that possible? This is astounding to think of. And for John, it's crucial that his readers believe his testimony. That's why he says what he says in verse 35. they must receive his testimony so that they will believe, so that they will believe in Jesus. In fact, that's why he writes all of his New Testament compositions, his gospel, as well as the letters, the three letters he wrote, and also the Revelation. He wrote these things so that his readers would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1 and look at this with me. 1 John chapter 1 and look at verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Look at what John says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, verse 3, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And John really has this thing for eyewitness testimony. That's important to John. And he's writing as an apostle. He writes as an eyewitness of these things. And he says, we proclaim these things to you, verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. That is, with the apostles. And then he goes on to say, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. Do you want to know the one true and living God? There's only one way you'll know him, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And how do you know his Son, Jesus Christ? It is through the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. That's how you get to Jesus. It's by believing the word about Jesus. And then when you receive that word about Jesus, you come to Jesus, and through Jesus, you come to the Father. It all hinges on the eyewitness testimony of these apostles. You know, a holy apostolic church isn't one that merely just claims to be. A holy apostolic church is one that truly embraces the testimony of the apostles found in the inscripturated word of God. That's what a holy apostolic church is. And we see from this, John is concerned about testimony, that his readers receive his testimony. And we see from this that faith, saving faith, the faith that will bring us to heaven, isn't just a leap in the dark. And how many people think of this? Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you believe in God, you believe in Jesus. And they look at you. We touched on this a little bit this morning in the discussion in the adult class. Oh, that's not scientific. You know, oh yeah, you're believing in things that, you know, it's just kind of like a dream or a fantasy or an illusion. No, faith is based on facts. It's based on truth. It isn't just a leap in the dark. It's based on testimony. We do not believe cleverly devised fables. We don't believe in religious fairy tales. We believe the apostolic testimony found in this book. And John wants his readers to know in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's real. He came in the flesh. He wants his readers to know he really died. And yes, he was really raised from the dead. John's testimony is crucial to saving faith. So, do you believe John's testimony? It's the obvious question, isn't it? Do you believe John's testimony? Do you receive John's testimony? Now that really, I don't want to be like the attorney in a court that tries to narrow you into a corner. But that's a yes or no question. You either receive the testimony or you don't. It's either yes or no. You either embrace the testimony of the apostles or you don't. So what is it for you? Do you embrace that testimony? Do you believe John's testimony? You know, I can't force you to embrace the testimony, but there is someone who can force you. Not only can he, but he will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Everyone will confess. Better to confess him now, willingly, as a friend, than to confess later, unwillingly as an enemy. Much better to confess him now than to look upon his face in love and friendship. Jesus offers himself to you now as a Savior. And he has done everything necessary to save the very worst of sinners. There's nothing more that you and I need to do to add to what Jesus has already done. We studied this last week, the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. As Jesus died there, he hung there and died there under the wrath of his Father, taking upon himself the guilt of his people's sins, suffering the penalty, the punishment they deserved, satisfying justice on their behalf so that they might have life and salvation. He died for them so that they might live as their substitute. He's done everything necessary to commend us to God and bring us to God. Nothing else needs to be done. You know, he saved me. If he saved me, he can save you. Surely. He's done everything necessary to save sinners. And there is no salvation like his. There's no life like the life he gives. There's no Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no goodness like his goodness. There's no love like his love. To know him satisfies the deepest, deepest needs of our souls. And so here's the first lesson. This passage calls us, demands from us, faith in Christ. Whatever you need as a sinner to look upon the face of God in the life to come in peace, you're not going to find anywhere else outside of Christ. But then there's a second practical lesson. The passage certainly encourages love for Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when you get to the end of that chapter, it seems to be a very peaceful scene, doesn't it? They lay Jesus' body in the tomb. The dust is settling. The battle is over. The cross is behind the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a huge sigh of relief. Now, the resurrection is coming, but for now, it's a very peaceful scene. And Jesus has endured the cross and despised the shame. Now he's laid to rest in the tomb. He's done the work. And doesn't that make your heart want to run out to him in love? As you consider what he's done. He's gone through this horrific experience that we're not even able to comprehend. And now it's over and done. And there he is resting in the tomb, body laid to rest. Doesn't it make your heart run out to Christ? Does it make you glad? Can you look upon that scene as John describes it? And it fills your heart with a sense of satisfaction and gladness and gratitude to God. Does it give you hope? You know, so many things about my life make me hopeless. So many discouragements and burdens and difficulties, but this gives me hope. That's where my hope is. It should give you hope. It should produce in us love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is real love in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I cannot be secret disciples forever. If there's real love in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, grace is very weak in its beginning sometimes, very weak. You look at your own life. I can say this for myself. When I think back where I was, you know, 40-some years ago when God saved me, and where I am now, what weak beginnings. There's still weakness, but there was real weakness at the beginning. And here are these disciples, these secret disciples, and you see them, they're growing and they're getting more and more bold. When love for Christ is in our hearts, we cannot remain secret disciples. Something's got to change. And Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 33, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Luke 9:26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." If there's real love for Christ, You cannot remain a secret disciple forever. Love for Christ will compel us and constrain us to take these words of Jesus to heart. And though we are very weak in the beginning of our pilgrimage, yet those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion go from strength to strength. There's growth. There's progress. And those with weak beginnings many times become great champions of the faith. You would never think it at the beginning. You would never expect it. And yet God glorifies himself, even in the lives of these that didn't look too promising at the beginning. They become mighty champions for God. You know, we can talk about loving Christ, but actions speak louder than words. Do we show that we love the Lord Jesus Christ? It's one thing to claim to love Christ. It's another thing to live in a way that shows that you love Christ. Do others see that we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Would that we would love Christ in truth, not in word only, but in deed also, and love him in such a way that we would demonstrate that love for Christ as we live from day to day. May God help us. Our Father, we are so thankful this morning for the wonderful reality of Jesus' death on the cross. He actually did die for our sins. He was laid to rest in the tomb. And Father, we thank you that he was raised from the dead as well. Father, not only has he lived for us, but he's died for us. He's been raised for us. We thank you, Father, for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Lord, he need not have left the glory of heaven at all. He could have just turned us over to deal with the consequences of our sin and to suffer forever under the judgment that we deserved. But Lord, you are full of pity and mercy and loving kindness. And Lord Jesus, you were pleased in obedience to the will of your Father to come from heaven to earth and do what was necessary to deliver us from our sins. And Father, we thank you for your goodness, your love, your mercy toward us. And Lord, as we consider these things, what does it require from us? What great love does it demand from us? We ask our Father that you would help us to live and walk accordingly. Help us to live in the light of these truths, that we might show to others the love for Christ that we truly have. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased through us, through our lives, to glorify yourself. Father, we thank you. Many of us here this morning, we thank you for the wonderful reality of the redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that so many of us have been counted, numbered amongst the redeemed of the Lord. We give you thanks and praise and plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.